So I'm going to start off with a little question here. When you hear the term false prophet or false teacher, what comes to your mind? Jim Jones, yes. He was a false teacher. Some of us may think of maybe the false prophets that plagued the Israelites and often led them astray, led them away from God. Or maybe we think in terms of the New Testament, the many times that Jesus and Paul and today Peter warns his church, the church, against these false teachers. Or maybe our minds turn to the many religions outside of the U.S., Islam, or Buddhism, Hindu New Age beliefs, that are gaining converts in their own countries and slowly but surely spreading their influence as well into the United States. Or maybe when you think of false teachers, you think of that guy who's going to predict the Super Bowl that the Bears are going to win. Maybe any of you guys? No? That will never happen, right? Sorry, Patty. But do you know that false teachers and prophets are warned against in 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament? 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament. That's over half of the books where we as a church, as believers, are being warned against false teachers. That causes me to wonder if this is more of a problem today that we're facing than we realize. Church, false teachers have been distorting the truth and leading people astray from God from the beginning of the church up until now. And it's as much of an issue today as it is back then. Where truth is being proclaimed, the devil will come in and stir up dissension, hatred amongst believers, and lead people back into darkness. So let's see how this text that we're going to be reading today in 2 Peter addresses this issue of false teachers. You'll notice that we're kind of jumping way far ahead of Genesis to 2 Peter. I'm taking a class from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a preaching class, and I need to preach two sermons from the epistles. And so Pastor Gary kindly let me use 2 Peter and this text as my text for today. And I think you'll be able to see, even though it's in the New Testament, a connection between what we're studying right now in Genesis. So I ask that you would turn in your Bibles or look up on the screen. We're going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10a. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10a. Follow along with me. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. The word of the Lord. Today, what Peter wants to communicate to us, to this church, is this: that in order to be spared from God's judgment, we must remain faithful to him alone. In order to be spared from the judgment that God will send upon the ungodly, we must remain faithful to him alone. Peter uses this passage to explain to us the warning, the examples, and the promise. So let's take a look at first how this text gives us a warning to beware of false teachers. A warning to beware of false teachers. I want to highlight how the false prophets and teachers were amongst the church. If you look in verse 1, of chapter 2, it says that there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Among you. Peter's saying that these people aren't going to come from the outside in and try and lead people astray. They'll be within the church, within the body of believers, among you. It's much easier to notice an outsider coming in, maybe, and take action against that. No, you're wrong. We might see Muslims with their dress or their belief in Allah and Muhammad as a prophet, and we can quickly deny that it's the truth. Or maybe we see the Hindu beliefs of many, many gods and their path to reincarnation, and we can quickly deny that. Or we see Buddhism with their many, many idols and their place of worship, and we can quickly see the difference from what the Bible says. Maybe we can even pick out some Christian cults when they claim who they are and who they belong to. But Peter is warning the church in 2 Peter against those false prophets and false teachers, not from outside, but among, within the church. People who were secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Their tactic, secretly introducing. Peter is saying that, you know, these false teachers aren't going to come up to the pulpit here and say something like, "I disown Jesus," or "I deny that it's Jesus' blood that saves me." That would be too easy to spot. We would catch that and we would throw them out. They do it subtly, secretly introducing destructive heresies, it says. Perhaps once they did believe, but now they say something like, "Jesus did die for your sins, but you must be circumcised," a problem the early church often had. Maybe they would say, "Jesus died for your sins, but, you know, Jesus isn't really God. He's the Son of God. He's man." They might say, "Jesus died for your sins, but his grace covers over everything. So now you can keep living however you want because his grace covers your sins. So you can keep your lifestyle." Some false teachers might even begin to deny that Jesus Christ is the only way. That's what we as a church in the U.S. believe, but other religions, they're finding their way to God through Allah, through Buddha. Legalism, pluralism, and immorality can easily seep into the church, and it was manifesting itself in the church that Peter was writing to because they were letting go of the gospel. They were letting the gospel be watered down. The problem that we face with these false teachers is how many people follow them. If it says in verse 2 that many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute, it's as if their shameful ways and their immorality will be legitimized because of how many people will be following them. Whole churches, whole bodies of believers. It says that the followers of the way will be brought into disrepute. The Greek word here used is blasphemy. People will curse God. They will speak evil of the church because of people who are claiming to be Christians but living a lifestyle that disregards what the Bible says. Genuine believers will suffer the backlash of criticism on account of false teachers and those who follow their ways but are calling themselves believers and Christians. But Peter tells us the motivation for everything that these false teachers are doing. In their greed, it says, they will exploit you. They're after your money, he's saying. Perhaps at first they say it's for a good cause or that it's going to the church, but now it's going to their pocket. And we've seen that time and time again of pastors of churches in the history of the church and even today. These false teachers are manipulative in order to gain financial success. Peter wants to explain the tactics, the nature, what the false teacher's goal is, so that the believers here can warn themselves and guard themselves against these false teachers, so that they will not fall into the same judgment as they will. Let me illustrate this for you a little bit. Imagine that you go to a cabin in the North Woods of Wisconsin. There was just a cabin on bid yesterday at the silent auction, actually. Imagine you're going to that cabin with some friends. You party hard and play all day, and at night you're just crashing because you're exhausted. But in the middle of the night, you hear some sounds. You and a friend wake up to this, a a bear raiding your kitchen. Somehow he got in. Immediately, you run for your life, if you're me. Or if you're another guy, you get your gun and start shooting at it. I don't own a gun, so I can't do that. But whatever you do, whether it's you flee or whether you fight, you know to take immediate action for your life. Guard yourself against this enemy that's in your cabin. You take immediate action. But take another story. Imagine that you went to the same cabin in the North Woods with the same group of friends. You play all day, you play all night, and then at night you crash. But instead of waking up in the middle of the night to some sounds of a bear, instead you wake up and you find your friend sending encrypted messages to an enemy state. This is a good spy, but he's what comes up on Google when you type in secret agent. This spy is a little harder to tell because he's from your friend group. You're thinking, is what he's doing right? He's turning your friends against one another, all the while gathering information, selling it to his country. You might tell your friends what you found out, but they might not believe you because he's from your friend group. They say, don't shun him, don't kick him out. He's our friend. It's harder to take that action against the spy because you can't tell who he belongs to. This second story is what Peter is warning us against. We can easily find the bear, take action against it. Religions that are on the outside. But it's those spies, those false teachers that are within us, among us, secretly introducing destructive heresies that is harder to take action against. But they believe in Jesus Christ, or they believe in God, but all the while introducing destructive heresies, introducing legalism, pluralism, or immorality. We face these things not necessarily only in our local church of Plymouth Alliance, but in our greater denomination, Christian Missionary Alliance, or the greater church as a whole. Are there leaders who are preaching the Word of God? Or are they preaching the Word of God but creating a culture of legalism, hoops that we must jump through in order to attain salvation? Are they continuing to preach that Jesus Christ alone is what's necessary for salvation? Are they preaching that Jesus died for your sins and now you can receive an inheritance of wealth and prosperity and health? And if you don't receive those things, then you must have done something wrong. Too often we fail to see these wolves dressed in sheep's clothing that are leading the church and his sheep astray. We need to carefully examine what we read in books, what we read in blogs, even sermons that we hear here in this church or online. Examine it, and is it aligned with the Word of God, which is the final authority on all things? Even the Berean church, a church that Paul the Apostle himself went to, examined the Word of God to make sure that what Paul was preaching aligned with this Bible. How much more so Pastor Gary or Pastor Mike or me, or a sermon that you might catch online? Are we faithfully preaching the Word of God? False teachers and prophets are not just a problem that Israel or the early church faced. It's a problem that the church has been facing since the beginning, and we are facing it today. This passage warns us and tells us how we need to beware of them, and that their condemnation has long been hanging over their heads because they will receive destruction. And after warning us from these things, Peter goes on then to give some examples of the kinds of destruction they will receive. Examples of punishment for those who rebel against God. Do you ever just look at the world or read the news and think about how evil it is? The injustice that we see going on, the racism, the sex slaves, the genocide after genocide. And have you ever wondered, why isn't God doing anything about this? Or if God can be such a good God, why is he letting this evil go? Think about it in regards to the church or the false teachers. Why would God allow so many sheep to be straying from the right path? Why would God allow these false teachers to come into the church? Peter wanted to communicate to the early church that though there will be false teachers and that people will be led astray and follow their heresies and shameful ways, that they would indeed be held accountable for their actions and their beliefs. Because God's nature is such that he demands that action be taken against unrighteousness and ungodliness. Verse 3 tells us that their condemnation has long been hanging over them. We may not see it now, but God is in fact going to judge those false teachers and those who follow their ways. And so Peter then goes on to use three different examples of how God has judged people in the past. We see that Peter writes about the angels who fell from heaven. He uses the ancient world and how it was destroyed by a flood. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, who we looked at a little bit last Sunday, and we'll continue to see the outcome in these upcoming weeks. The first example given to us in verse 4 talks about the angels. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." The fall of angels is only mentioned a few places in the Bible. One of those places is a letter closely related to 2 Peter, the letter of Jude. They have the same purpose, to warn against ungodliness and being faithful to God. Think about the angels. They were beings who literally were in God's presence, worshiping him. And yet something or someone stole their affections for God, and their eyes was taken off the prize, and they sinned against him. We don't know the nature of their sin, but it was enough for God to cast them into hell, where they're awaiting their punishment. The second example is given to us in verse 5. It says that if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Genesis 6 highlights for us how evil the world had become, how rampant, even spreading into the supernatural realm. And in order to deal with this wickedness and ungodliness, God decided to send a flood to wipe out everything and everyone, save those 8 people and 2 kinds of every animal. Likewise, God will not spare the false teachers and those who follow them. And lastly, Peter gives us the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities known for their immorality, and especially their homosexuality. It says in Genesis 18 that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous. Each of these accounts are given to make one point, that there is and that there will be punishment for those who choose to worship something or someone other than God. Here's another perspective on punishment. In today's legal system, if you commit a crime and you're caught, you must pay the penalty. That's true, right? One of these crimes that you can commit is bank robbery. Okay, I don't encourage you to do that, but here's some of the examples of the punishment. If you go in to a bank, you can face up to a serious fine and up to 20 years in prison if you forcibly remove funds. But it gets worse. In instances where there's assault, where you use a weapon or even a toy weapon, it's a more serious fine and then up to 25 years of prison time. But it gets even worse. Robberies that involve a culprit killing another person or abducting them could face even more serious penalties, including life imprisonment or even the death penalty. But see, the problem with our legal system is that not everyone gets caught, right? There's hundreds and thousands of people who commit crimes like bank robbery or murder or rape, but never ever pay the penalty for their crime because they're never caught. Or on the flip side, maybe they're caught, but corruption causes them to be released due to bribery or intimidation or murder. Our legal system isn't perfect, but really, whose is, right? But in God's legal system, no one escapes their crime. Everybody must pay the penalty. Verse 3 mentions that their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. God sees the hearts of all humans. He sees everything we do, every sin that we commit, our ungodliness, our shameful conduct, our behavior. But God's system, justice system, works a little bit differently from those that we have in the world. And it's not paying for every crime that we commit. Giving our lives to something or someone other than God will always result in condemnation. Always result in condemnation. It will never satisfy. It will always let you down. The punishment for these three different examples is not because of one sin and now they're being condemned to hell. It's not just one sin and now they're being condemned to hell. It was a lifestyle of denying Jesus through their actions and through their words, their beliefs. Following the heresies of these false teachers, Peter is saying, will always result in judgment. And while that judgment may not be experienced here on this earth, the Bible is clear that there is a day of judgment when Christ returns. Peter says in verse 9, God knows how to hold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. We will all be judged for what we have done, but those whose names are not written in the book of life, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, will have eternal punishment, it says. But do you believe this? Do you believe that there will be a punishment? That the ungodly will receive condemnation? That we are held responsible for our actions and our beliefs? Peter here is stressing to us that we need to beware of false teachers and the heresies that they will secretly introduce into our church because of a real punishment and condemnation that we will face. It might not be during our lifetime, but it will certainly be realized if not on the day of judgment. Church, let us be warned of these false teachers and the examples of destruction that will come upon those who choose not to follow him. So, kind of threw a damper in your day probably, right? With all those things. This passage would not be complete with the next few verses, a promise. A promise of rescue from God. God promises to rescue those whose hearts remain faithful. God promises to rescue those whose hearts remain faithful. The last part of this passage starts with an explanation of story of Lot, of how Lot was rescued. Many of us, me included, wouldn't really consider Lot to be that good of a man based off how he lived in Genesis. But look at what it says in verse 7. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Let that sink in for a minute. He knows how. He's done it before. He'll do it in the future. It might be helpful to explain just who the godly are. Who is the godly that will be rescued from the trials? You see, the beauty of how God's justice system works is that his son, Jesus' blood, pays for the penalty of all the crimes and all the sins ever committed. Jesus Christ received the penalty for our lying, for our cheating, for our impure thoughts, for our immoral behavior. All those things were placed on him. And now those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation has those sins removed as far as the east is from the west. So far have they been removed for us, it says in Psalms. Now those who trust in him are seen as godly. They're seen as righteous. It doesn't say here that God rescues the sinless or the perfect or the religious, does it? God rescues the godly. If you think about it, were Lot and Noah really that perfect or really that sinless? Is that why they were saved from the flood or the burning of the cities? If perfection is a condition of our is a precondition of our salvation, then I may as well stop trying. But if you remember the story of Noah after the flood, how he became drunk and lay naked in his tent, is that a good picture of what a sinless or perfect person is? Or if you think of Lot and how he chose to camp near those two cities and eventually ended up in them, eventually gave his daughters to be raped by these men, and eventually later slept with them, is that a picture of a good hero that we want to strive after? Perfect, sinless? God does not rescue these men, Noah and Lot, because of what they had done, because of how good they were. God rescued them because of who they trusted in. God saw these two men as righteous and worth being saved and rescued because they were godly, because they were righteous, because they were trusting not in their own actions, not giving themselves to the world, but they trusted in God. In the middle of what seemed like impossible situations, wickedness, and perverse society, God rescued them. He saved them from destruction because of their righteousness, their trust in God. Romans 8:1 is a beautiful promise. It says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus doesn't remove all the sin from our lives or the possibility to sin or all the temptation, but it does remove the condemnation that we will receive from those sins. Once the condemnation has been removed, we're no longer slaves. We're seen as righteous in God's eyes. We're justified. And it is the righteous, those who aren't condemned, that will be rescued from these trials. One of the final scenes of the Lord of the Rings trilogy and one of my favorite books and movies is the Battle at the Black Gate in The Return of the King, the last movie. The forces of good had just finished a major victory at Minas Tirith, and their forces were pretty much exhausted. They had lost almost all their people. And now they're coming once more to battle at the gates of Mordor, trying so hard. They want to defeat the evil. But look, they're that little small group in the middle surrounded by thousands and thousands of orcs. Seems kind of an impossible situation. The evil is so rampant around them. It's so much there. And yet at the perfect time, the ring is destroyed. Sauron, the seeing eye in the tower, falls down. And take a look at what happens to the orc. Take a look at what happens in the rescue. Abrupt ending. See how the righteous, I don't know if you can call them righteous, but the good forces were rescued at the perfect time when evil was all around them. It seemed hopeless. The ground literally caved in, and little by little, those orcs, those evil guys were swallowed up. It always seemed like in those movies, evil had the upper hand. There's always more evil than good. But good conquers evil. And good was rescued. And likewise, Peter says that the good, the godly, will be rescued from trials. But Peter tells us that we must spare ourselves from this corrupt generation. It was true in Noah's time, it was true in Lot's time, in Peter's time, and it's the same for us today. We must spare ourselves from this corrupt generation, from the condemnation that they will receive. I think it will be helpful to see how exactly Noah and Lot responded to those around them. It doesn't go into too much depth about this, but it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. He wasn't apathetic to the corrupt generation around him. He was preaching God to those. He wasn't just content with his ark, to his spot on the ark to be saved. He wanted to try and save others. And look at Lot. It says that his righteous soul was distressed by the evil he saw around him. His righteous soul was tormented by those who were committing lawless deeds. Both of these people, Noah and Lot, were not necessarily our ideal heroes. They had flaws. They sinned. And yet they were considered righteous because of who they trusted in. And God kept his promise and spared them because they were righteous. How are we as a church responding to the world around us? Are we preaching righteousness to those around us? Are our souls tormented day in and day out by the evil that we see? Or are we just kind of numb to it now? Are we seeking to be the kind of people whom God will rescue? Are we seeking righteousness, godliness? We won't be saved from trials and temptations and God's judgment based off our good deeds, but we'll be saved because of our godliness. And how do we attain that? Peter tells us in this book, in chapter 1, verses 3, he writes that his power, his divine power, has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. It's God's divine power that gives us what we need for godliness. Through these, it says, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Warnings and promises. The challenge today for us is this: are we taking care to guard ourselves from false teachers, their destructive heresies, the world that's screaming for us to live not for God, but for our flesh, for our own desires? Their punishment, the punishment for the ungodliness in the world, is hanging over their heads. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. But you know what? We serve a merciful, a gracious, and a patient God, who it says later in 2 Peter, he wants none to perish, but wants all to be saved. And thus God is delaying his punishment, his judgment, so that more and more people can turn to him, can remain faithful, and pursue godliness through his power. Let us be a church and a people that remain faithful to God in the midst of false teachers and heresies being introduced, so that we can be rescued from trials, temptations, and the punishment and judgment that will be experienced. This is the promise. Let's pray.